has the beef, but I just think that he's, I don't know, off track with it, I guess.
He's speaking from the scriptures again. Like before I mentioned, he's speaking about DNC 50. This time it's DNC 84, where they talk about you've treated lightly the things that you've received, and you need to remain steadfast in your minds and solemnity in the spirit of prayer and bearing testimony to the world of those things which are communicated unto you. That's his admonition.
So, Mike, you don't see any difference in writing for a scholarly journal that's not intended for an audience that is seeking the gospel. It's only intended for other scholars, basically, other people in academia and people who are interested in the things that academia discusses, and using a language that is appropriate to that field.
Right.
There should never be an instance. Quinn should have to talk as if he's bearing his testimony all the time.
If he's a historian, he's talking about facts. In this case, he's talking about religious facts. These things happened. You don't talk about them in a dismissive, light-handed manner. These are facts.
But the problem is, Mike, that when you're dealing with a scholarly journal, that's not dealing with it in a dismissive manner. It's being objective and putting it across in a way that other people who are looking at it not for religious purposes but for, I don't know, anthropological purposes or whatever, would view you as looking at the subject objectively. It's not treating it with lightness or saying that it's not true. It's talking to a group of academics in their language.
He's saying if you've been to the temple and you've made these covenants, then you honor the covenants, not this committee.
So basically, if Michael B. Quinn had gone to the temple, that removed any of his freedom to work in his chosen profession.
You know what, Quinn? Here's what Quinn says to this. Here's his direct quote about it. He says, "It is inconceivable to me that any Latter-day Saint with a personal testimony would begin to lose that faith simply because he or she read a publication by a Mormon historian who reported the revelations of Joseph Smith without including the historian's personal testimony of the truth of those revelations. That kind of scholarly detachment does not threaten testimony and is not subversive to the church."
Nobody's saying he has to throw in his testimony. What he's saying is speak about them as if they are historical facts.
That's what it is. He wasn't saying that Joseph Smith never lived. He wasn't saying Joseph Smith never had a vision. He was saying to an audience that doesn't believe as we believe, Joseph Smith claimed to have a vision. That's not okay. You have to say Joseph Smith had a vision.
I think what Quinn keeps on saying, and maybe, I guess, Mike, you could say that Quinn is being disingenuous here. Is Quinn saying, and then you're supposed to follow it up, you're supposed to say, in 1820, he had a vision. In 1823, Moroni came, he published whatever. And then at the end, you have to add your own, like, and I know by the spirit of revelation that this is true.
Nobody's saying to be corny about it. You just say,
I'm not saying corny. I'm sorry. My corniness is a result of my apostasy. But That's what happens, Mike. You'll see someday.
He's saying treat it with the respect it deserves.
Quinn always has.
Okay, that's what I want to know. I personally have not yet. Quinn is on my reading list. I just haven't gotten there yet. Can somebody give me an example of where he was being dismissive or treating the things of the church lightly or saying that they weren't true?
He is pious.
not off the top of my head, no. All right.
Yeah, honestly, Mike, I don't think you think that everything somebody writes has to be as if they're bearing their testimony, but I honestly think that Packer does. I think Packer honestly believes that if a Mormon historian is going to go out there and publish things, it should be proselytizing 100% of the time.
It should be warm and fuzzy.
If you have a witness and a testimony, act like you do.
Well, and
here's these things are historical facts, and don't pull your punches when you're talking to somebody about the church.
But Quinn didn't.
Here's my issue with this approach, is that it's sort of this presumption that the Spirit relies on our little heartfelt testimony in our writing, that the Spirit cannot operate independently of us. So, like, you have this, you have to tell the facts, but you have to give it the spiritual spin. You know what? If I'm going to legitimately believe that the Spirit actually legitimately exists, then I don't want the spiritual spin. I want the Spirit to be able to testify to me without the crutches of getting the tear-jerking story.
Greg, throughout the scriptures, it says ask, knock, seek. Okay, you have to bring people to the door and say knock. You have to bring people to the door and say seek. Okay? Yeah. The God involves himself with you and you involve yourself with him.
Yeah, if you're reading about the church's history, you're involving yourself. God needs to get involved at that point.
That takes us back to DNC 50, okay? The person looking for it has to have the Spirit, and the person teaching has to have the Spirit. If somebody's looking enough to pick up a church book, you need to be there strong enough to say these things are true.
Okay, well,
don't treat them lightly. That's all he's saying. Don't treat it lightly. Honor your covenant and bear testimony to the things the Lord's revealed to you.
All right.
Don't pull your punches.
I mean, if that's the way God has to operate, then, you know, if he cannot demonstrate the truth to people without them, you know, getting teary-eyed and misty about it, then that's the way he operates.
Okay, so the second caution. There is a temptation for the writer or the teacher of church history to want to tell everything, whether it is worthy or faith-promoting or not.
This is the famous one.
And then the one, then the line.
The very next line, it's not in italics because it's not an actual part of the caution, but the very next line is infamous. Some things that are true are not very useful.
I want to know what those things are.
That's why, honestly, that line right there is why it started to feel like a con to me.
Well, so I've got one. I mean, my example that I had earlier about the trumpet story and the dog shooting.
Totally.
That's true and not very useful.
But it doesn't change anything either. It's non-usefulness doesn't change the outcome of the trial.
No, so I can agree that there are true things that are not very useful. Right. I would say 99.99% of my journal is true and not very useful to me or anybody else that will ever follow me. And anybody else's journal, to be honest with you. There's just a lot of crap written down. The minutiae of our lives is not very useful.
But you don't have to spend 1 ounce of effort to even talk about that fact. The color of my pants is not very useful, has no bearing on anything. It's true. Completely useless. I imagine a courtroom scene. And you have two opposing sides, the lawyers for both sides, and you have the judge. And I guess I imagine myself in the judge because I'm trying to figure out what's right in life. The one lawyer says, Your Honor, we want to introduce this evidence. And the other lawyer says, Your Honor, you don't want to hear that evidence. It's not very useful to the case. It'll just bore you. And that just, you know, and if the judge actually listened to that, that's just the stupidest thing in the world. It's not a question of whether it's useful. It's a question of whether it's material. Does it change the outcome of the case? If it's not useful, it doesn't matter. You don't need to write about it. There doesn't need to be anything said about it. Is it material? Does it change the outcome of the case? And if it changes the outcome of the case or potentially could, then I'm sorry. I know how much you want to defend your position. But the evidence has to be heard, because otherwise it's the case is a miscarriage of justice and it's a miscarriage of truth and it's just a facade.
Greg, I want to push on that a little bit, and I'm not speaking for Mike, I'm speaking for myself, because I've argued the same point many, many times before. But I do think there has to enter into a person's framework, a person's mental outlook on this thing about justice and courtroom and weighing the evidence, to say there has to be a different way of looking at evidence and factual things. If you are willing to admit that there is God, that there is a God, and that miracles are possible. If you want to completely divorce those things and work completely from a framework of a 20th century, 21st century North American legalistic courtroom drama, you know, TV, LA Law type thing. Oops, I just dated myself with LA Law. if you want to go with that framework, then I think you've got a great analogy. But I think there has to be an opportunity in a person who is faith-based, if you're going to open to that, that there's got to be another way to prove or disprove a point.
Why? Tell me. Maybe explain that to me more, because I'm not sure if I understand how you mean that.
Because miracles defy reason. That's why I'm putting the caveat on it. If you believe, if a person is going to believe in deity and believe in an opportunity for miracles to occur, you can't use pure legalistic terminology to prove or disapprove the validity in miracles and or God's existence. It's just impossible.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. And I, my whole life, and I've gone back and looked at things that I've written from a long time ago at this point, things that I'd written about spiritual things to try and understand what the heck happened to me. My whole life, I looked at the scriptures and said, the scriptures give a number of proofs or a number of tests for how to determine truth or how to determine the validity of something or how to determine whatever. You know, they give a framework for understanding your relationship with God, and they give a framework for the way God acts among people. And I never had any difficulty accepting that that I could apply rationalism to that. For instance, I'm going on my mission, and I say, okay, well, the test is read the Book of Mormon, read Moroni 10, 4, and 5. And this shows you how you can know it's true. It's a test. It can be repeated. It's as close to scientific as we're going to get. And I'm totally fine with that. I'm not swinging the atheist bat right now. I'm not denying the existence of God or denying the existence of miracles. But I'm saying if you say some things that are true are not very useful, you immediately sound like a con artist. You immediately sound like you're covering something up. And when I find out what it is you're covering up, then I'm going to work to find out what it is you're covering up.
And I agree. I totally agree with that. But what I'm just asking you to do is just take it in mind as you go through this. Keep in mind that we're thinking about this from a very legalistic American society. I think there's some things you can't prove if you're willing to open yourself up to things that can't be proven. And it's hard to apply a courtroom legalistic proving it mentality to everything.
I
may be just, you know, there's lots of things I can be proven right or wrong about, but I don't know. I've tried to use that one. I've used it many times myself, and I find myself arguing with myself a lot on whether everything has to be substantiated with courtroom type logic.
I agree with that. I will say it's one of Packer's favorite metaphors.
Oh, I agree.
He likes the courtroom metaphor. So
totally
I'll go play on his ground. I'll take it from the perspective that he likes to take it.
He takes it from that perspective. I'm just thinking it as a way to help frame this thing for you. I don't know if it always pans out.
No, I think that's fair.
He footnotes the statement towards the end of the talk, and he says, the brethren then and now are men, very ordinary men, who have come for the most part from very humble beginnings. Do you know how inadequate we really are compared to the callings we have received? Can you feel in the measure the weight, the overwhelming weight of the responsibility that is ours? If you look for inadequacy and imperfections, you can find them quite easily. But you may not feel as we feel the enormous weight of responsibility associated with the callings that have come to us. If you look for inadequacies and imperfections throughout the history of the church, you'll dig them up all over the place. You'll miss the atonement of Christ and the work it has done among the members of the church.
Okay, I want to jump on that. I want to talk about that for just a second. I agree with Garen on this to a certain extent. I am finding myself to be an atheist at this point, but I understand where he's coming from, and I agree. And I take your response to that, Mike, that if you go out looking for negativity in the church, negativity in church history, you're going to find it. That's not a fair representation of what people are trying to do. I would have had a whole lot easier of a time trying to define my religious perspective on the basis of not trying to prove things right and wrong, if I didn't feel like things were being intentionally hidden from me,
yep.
if people were saying, don't look at what the left hand is doing, don't look at the man behind the curtain, it would have been a lot easier for me to be able to say, yeah, these men are imperfect, and yep. things happen that aren't really easy to explain, but I've had these experiences that are meaningful to me, and I can put them in a context where I can continue to believe. The problem comes in where... When, for me anyway, speaking for just myself, the problem comes in when things appear to be purposely hidden from people in order to try to get them to behave or do a specific thing.
Yeah.
And that this whole talk to me is, don't look at the man behind the curtain.
My wife says the name of this talk should be, My Mantle is Far, Far Greater Than Your Intellect.
All right. Well, how are you going to respond, Mike?
How many women do you know that have thrown away their teenage journals?
None.
You don't know any? I know two that I can think of off the top of my head.
I don't know any women that kept teenage journals, so.
My wife did.
My wife did. I did. I still have them.
It's just, I know that people, if we put it in our own perspective, we want our kids to grow up and believe in Christ and to have a testimony. But if we die and they go reading our journals and say, well, look, you know, Dad wasn't that great, and he taught me all this, but what a hypocrite.
Isn't that underestimating your children?
Yeah. I only want them to believe in Christ if he's there.
From personal experience, that's not a very bad thing to have happen. I mean, my kids have read stuff about me when I was a teenager and during, you know, all kinds of different stuff. They found a whole, you know, 40 different love letters from various girls when I was a teenager. I have no idea what I was in them, but I worry because, you know, I was a very typical teenager. They know some stuff about me, and I have no idea what they know, but it hasn't, they aren't going to psychiatrists. They didn't lose their testimony because of that. I think you overplay
the damaging effect. Other people are human.
Yeah, if I read, and I'm looking, thinking about it now, if I read my dad's journal, I found out he was, you know, had 14 women when he was a teenager, and even if I found out about an affair or something like that, it's my relationship with him. I don't agree. I think you overemphasize that.
There's also a false premise here
that
people are looking for bad things. People have it in their mind that they want to sin or they don't want to go to church anymore, whatever the case may be. So they go looking into church history for the bad things. I didn't go looking into church history for bad things.
Neither did I. You also have a false premise being taught. If you teach your children that the prophets are all perfect or if you teach your children that life is simple, that black and white is easy, that trees either bear one fruit or the other kind of fruit. If you teach your children that kind of crap, you know what? They're going to find out that you taught them lies because life is not that way. Things are complex. People are complex. It's really stupid to teach your children these whitewashed versions of history where you only teach that Abraham Lincoln was a great guy and you only teach that George Washington never told a lie. It's really lame because life is not that way and you are doing a disservice to them.
Hey, Mike, the other thing is that I think this is not bearing out in the recent comments that you're seeing publicized fairly heavily in Deseret News and the Tribune from some of these works that are like the Bushman birthday party a few weeks ago, mm-hmm. where they're saying that it's been a mistake to keep things secret. It needs to be out a little bit more in the open, that it's been a bad thing to keep it hidden. I think what we're going to find and what the church is what I see is coming to acknowledge is this element that, yeah, they could have done this a little bit differently and a little bit better.
Let's look at the example he gave for what some truths aren't very important. The same point may be made with reference to so-called sex education. There are many things that are factual, even elevating, about the subject. There are other aspects of the subject that are so perverted and ugly, it does little good to talk about them. Some things cannot be safely taught to little children or those who are not eligible by virtue of age or maturity, or authorizing ordinance to understanding him. Teaching some things that are true prematurely or at the wrong time can invite sorrow and heartbreak instead of the joy intended to accompany learning. I just thought that was a great example that, well, he says, what is true of these two subjects is, if anything, doubly true in the field of religion. The scriptures teach emphatically that we must give milk before meat. The Lord made it very clear that some things are to be taught selectively and some things are to be given only to those who are worthy. You just have to...
What makes somebody worthy to know what Joseph Smith was up to in his life?
And when does the meat come? And anytime you start with so-called in front of sex education, you just completely lost me. I just tossed you right out on the street. So-called sex education.
What do you think he means, Mike, by when he says so-called? I mean, what's your interpretation of that statement?
Well, because you get people that, well.
Do you want me to give my thought on that?
No, because I know Brother Kimball has given some really good talks about what is proper and good in regards to sex and how it's not something dirty. There's things that are factual and elevating about it, and there's things that are dirty and wrong and don't add anything to someone's intelligence on the subject.
Do you think there's a time and place? See, this is why I asked Mike, is there ever a time that's appropriate to learn, to be told the honest truth about what was going on in Joseph Smith's life? Is there ever
a time?
Well,
the point he's making.
Go for it.
The point he's making is that the subject can be perverted and distorted into things that aren't any good or helpful.
But that's the point he's making. But that's building a straw man, because he's using that to say that nobody should ever get to know the real account of church history.
No, he's saying that some things aren't useful. The point is to bring people to Christ. When you're talking about religious history, you want to bring people to Christ. And if you're bringing up all the dirt and make people look like hypocrites, that's not bringing anybody closer to Christ.
But
it's
again,
not useful.
You're building a false premise. This is not about digging up church dirt to make people not believe. The problem with this is this talk addresses people wanting a deeper, more rich understanding of what happened in church history. They are interested in the church. They love the church. They want to know more about it. And so they go looking to read journals and find out what was going on and read books that were written about it. They're not looking to dig up dirt to discredit anything.
Maybe I am digging up dirt to discredit it. I don't want to know that the church is true. I want to know if the church is true. I don't want to – if Joseph Smith is not a true prophet, he's not bringing me any closer to Christ. He's obfuscating and blocking the way. I want to know whether he's a true prophet. I don't buy this. I have to accept. He's just a true prophet. You just need to accept that, and then we can actually have the discussion. That's total BS.
I agree with you, but I don't think that always has to be the case.
No, but that's the case for me.
Right.
I'll step in. I'll be the negative guy. I'll say, yes, I want to know if Joseph is a prophet. I don't care. If he is a prophet, then great. Then he's bringing me closer to Christ. But if he's not, then he's a con man, and I don't want anything to do with him. I want to get away. So figuring out whether he's a prophet is highly, highly, highly relevant.
But not,
and what he did is relevant to that.
I understand that, but I don't think that digging up all of the dirt is necessarily going to answer that question.
Well, all the dirt, maybe not, but polyandry certainly does.
Like, this is a conversation you could have with Christians, though, and say that Abraham is discredited because he had a concubine.
Well, I mean, I'm afraid that I would have that conversation as well.
Right. So what I'm saying is that, like, what I was trying to get at is that this talk, in my opinion, builds a straw man by saying that the only reason people would be looking into church history is to find the dirt to discredit the church. And I don't find that to be the case at all.
So we go back to Quinn and his talk. He said, sometimes LDS Seminary and Institute teachers ask, when and where can we begin to tell them our
exactly.
real story? Where can
exactly.
we tell them the meat, right? And Benson answered, inferred in that question is the accusation that the church has not been telling the truth. And then Quinn goes on to say, so that was Benson's response. Quinn goes on to say, The reality is that there have been occasions when LDS church leaders, teachers, and writers have not told the truth they knew about difficulties of the Mormon past, but have offered to the saints a mixture of platitudes, half-truths, omissions, and plausible denials. Then, we are told that distorting LDS history can be justified because we are at war with the adversary and must also protect any Latter-day Saint whose testimony is in seedling stage. But such a public relations defense may actually be a Maginot line of sandy fortifications which the enemy can easily breach and which has been built up by digging lethal pits into which the saints will stumble. So-called faith-promoting church history, which conceals controversies and difficulties of the Mormon past, may actually undermine the faith of Latter-day Saints who eventually learn about the problems from other sources.
Yeah, I think that's a good refutation of part two, of the second caution.
Bingo, Heather, and me. Sure.
No, so his point is when you're discussing these things, it's okay to leave things out because they're not useful in building people's faith.
Yeah. That's right. When I am discussing, when I was 17 and I was discussing what I did on my weekend with my parents, it's okay to leave out the real things I did because that's not necessarily useful, right? So should we move on to the third caution?
I think
sure.
We
sure.
In an effort to be objective, impartial, and scholarly, a writer or a teacher may unwittingly be giving equal time to the adversary. This is where that paragraph that you mentioned earlier came in, George.
Yeah.
That we're one-sided.
You know, I think there's a funny thing. A little later on, after he talks about this, he goes into section 121 and starts quoting a bunch from section 121. He says, particularly are we in danger if we are out to make a name for ourselves, if our hearts are set so much upon the things of this world and aspire to the honors of men that we do not learn this one lesson. I really wish that he would have said, we have learned by sad experience that it is the nature and disposition of almost all men, once they get a little power as they suppose, that they immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. And then, you know, and you've got exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men in any degree of unrighteousness. Take some of your own fruit there, buddy.
What?
If we have learned – let me just spell this out. If we've learned by sad experience that is the nature and disposition of almost all men – this is scripture, keep in mind, Mike – almost all men that they begin to exercise unrighteous dominion as soon as they have a little authority – how many of almost all is the 100 or so apostles that have been in the Quorum of the 12 since the beginning of the church? What percentage is almost all of them?
I don't know. But
I'll put Packer in that list.
He
can be the almost all on his own, practically.
The point he's making is at the bottom of the page there. It says... I think you can see the point I'm making. Those of you who are employed by the church have a special responsibility to build faith, not destroy it. If you do not do that, but in fact accommodate the enemy who is the destroyer of faith, you become in a sense a traitor to the cause you've made covenants to protect.
And I wrote down,
why is the truth accommodating the enemy?
Thank you. I wrote down, what if I discover that I made covenants with a bunch of liars who don't represent God or the truth?
Why... Honestly, Mike, why is talking about the truth giving comfort to the enemy? Why is it giving the adversary a voice?
He makes the point in another part of the talk where he compares what a lot of these historians were bringing out as gossip. And he says, the historian or scholar who delights in pointing out the weaknesses and frailties of present and past leaders destroys faith. A destroyer of faith, particularly one within the church, and more particularly one who is employed specifically to build faith, places himself in great spiritual jeopardy. He is serving the wrong master, and unless he repents, he will not be among the faithful in the eternities.
I don't want to be. I'm done.
You know, Mike, I read that and I couldn't figure it out because I can't imagine a historian wanting to focus on gossip. The historians, the true historians that I've read, tend to substantiate. They stay away from the sensational. They just don't write like that. If they do, they quickly get moved to the fiction section of the bookstore.
Yeah, they're just not good historians.
Well, you know, I can kind of see though what they're talking about, because I don't have any proof of this, but I am kind of on the fence about whether or not Joseph Smith practiced polygamy. I'm interested in reading that book that was written recently that was talking
novel
about
polygamy?
Mormonism. No, it was a book. Joseph Smith fought the book is titled Joseph Smith Fought Polygamy. And there are people out there saying that all of these accounts of people saying that they were Brigham Young's or that they were Joseph Smith's wives came out when these women were like old. And when they were out in Utah with Brigham Young. And there's very little to no evidence contemporary to Joseph Smith saying that he was actually practicing polygamy. I don't know the validity of that, but I do sometimes – when I'm engaged in these discussions about church history and all these things, I do – honestly, there's a part of me that says we will never know exactly what went on. And there's a part of me that remains skeptical to a portion of what is said. And my lack of belief does not come down to whether or not this was gossip or taken out of context or was filtered through the view of somebody who, I don't know, didn't understand everything that was going on or maybe wasn't all there mentally to, you know what I mean? You know, people who can't really perceive reality, even though they're not crazy, but they don't really perceive what's going on around them. I mean, I'm open to all that being... I'm open to say that, yeah, maybe these things aren't very easily proven.
See, here's an interesting thing, Heather, and I want to say that this is actually one of the reasons why this talk is a plague, because you're actually questioning something that the church doesn't even deny. The church doesn't deny Joseph Smith's polygamy. If you press on the issue, the church doesn't deny it. The
talk doesn't deny it either. The talk is just saying, look at things in a positive light and stop focusing on people's frailties.
You know what they're also saying? You know what they're – let me – you got brought out a quote. Let me bring one out. When I want to know about a man, I seek out those who knew him best. I do not go to his enemies but his friends. He would not confide in his enemy. He could not know – you could not know the innermost thoughts of his heart by consulting those who would injure him. So does that mean that if I want to know about Hitler, that I should only go talk to his consorts?
Or John Gotti.
Right.
You know, I totally used to preach that. I used to just shout out that don't go to somebody's enemy for information about them. And then what if he's mafia? what if the person you're trying to find out about is a big fat liar and all
what
of his friends are big fat liars? How are you supposed to find out anything about them?
Exactly. What if there is valid evidence to suggest that this person you're trying to find out about harmed somebody else and did something bad? Shouldn't you go talk to those people that were harmed and had that bad thing done to them? And
no.
I'm not saying you only go talk to the people that were harmed, but you can't completely ignore that potential information.
Well, unless you're in the church.
Hacker's not saying cover up. He's saying ignore and move on and focus
which
on the positive.
Which is the exact same thing, Mike. That's the exact same thing. He's saying ignore it, focus on the positive, and eventually it will be so far removed in the past that nobody will know about it, and then we don't have to worry about people losing their testimony because they find out the truth of what happened in the past.
I love the quote at the beginning, somewhere close to the beginning of the talk, and he says, I'm just so grateful that the testimony of Joseph Smith was embedded in my head so strongly before I ever found out of any of this stuff. You know, it's nice to be brainwashed before you ever get to the actual truth.
Yeah.
Because then you can't actually address it. You know, you're so invested and you're going to get a divorce. And your family's going to disown you, and you're going to lose your job because you work for CES. And everything in your life says, keep your mouth shut. And so, yeah, make sure people are totally invested. Make sure before they ever get to this stuff that they are so invested that their marriage will fall apart. Make sure that they're so mature that it's too late.
And I think we need to get away from the idea that talking about things that really did happen is giving time to the adversary.
Let's go ahead and look at the fourth one. He says, let me flip to it. The final caution concerns the idea that so long as something is already in print, so long as it is available from another source, there is nothing out of order in using it in writing or speaking or teaching. The gist is you don't drink from the trough. You go to the spring and get some from a pure source. You don't perpetuate the unworthy, the unsavory, the sensational.
Like the Journal of Discourses. Published by the church.
You know what?
Mormon doctrine would fall into that as well.
Mormon doctrine, going out of print, unworthy, useless.
This is the thing that bugs me, though. This is the thing that bugs me about this. Packer is an educated man. He has worked in the university system, which means he knows that information has a shelf life, especially if you've done any graduate work. You're not unless it's a seminal piece of information, unless it's foundational and 100% important to what you're doing, you don't use things that are more than 5 years old, 4 years old, 3 years old even. You look for current, relevant things. So it just seems, I don't want to say disingenuous because I'm going to say disingenuous. It seems disingenuous to me that he would say, these things have already been written about. We don't need to rehash them and rehash them and rehash them, when he's been through a system that taught him that information needs to stay current to stay relevant. I think it's blatantly obvious to anybody who has had their faith shattered by learning about the Journal of Discourses that by not writing about things again, they get put on a shelf, they get dusty, and nobody talks about them, and then they fall out of general knowledge, right? And I think, honestly, I think that's the point of this, of caution number four. We've already hashed this over, so don't talk about it anymore so it can fade into the history.
Well, the Holy Ghost is a builder and a stretcher and a teacher, and he's uplifting and encouraging. And when you teach the gospel, the intention is for you to bring the Holy Ghost to a person, to bring them closer to Christ. You don't do that by tearing down or bringing up gossip or bringing up unsavory things. You focus on the positive and the uplifting and the things that bring you closer to Christ. And that's all he's asking these historians to do throughout this talk, is to be uplifting and strengthen people and don't crush their faith by bringing up dirt from people's past.
Is Mountain Meadows Massacre gossip?
No, it's true. It's
so
a horrible
then,
event.
So wait, okay. So then in my religious education, nobody brought it up. They stayed with the faith-promoting stories, right?
Well, why would you? How does that bring you closer to Christ?
They never talked about it. They never taught it. I never knew about it. What do you think happened the first time I learned about Mountain Meadows Massacre?
It probably hurt.
It crushed me. So to say that we have an obligation to only teach people what's uplifting is wrong. We have an obligation to educate them to the truth so that they don't base their whole life on a premise that might be wrong, might be untrue, and then have it come crashing down around their ears 20 years later. It's a false premise to say we should only focus on the niceties. Because when you do that, you make people believe that There is no bad stuff. That everything they've been taught about the reliable nature of their authorities can be counted on, and then they find out that can't be counted on. What does that do to their faith?
Well, I see the point.
Your testimony has to be based on something more strong than niceties and good feelings and faith promoting stories, or it will crumble just like mine did.
Milk strippings don't cut it.
you're intended to focus your faith on the witness of the Spirit you've already had.
Do you know what I was taught by all the experiences that I've had? I can't rely on what you call the Spirit.
That's right. That is precisely correct.
When you grow up under the assumption that when you get a warm, confirmative feeling about something that you're involved in, that it's true, and that you find out that there are things that have been hidden from you, then what does that say about what the quote Spirit was saying to you? The Spirit,
that the church is true, but the people aren't.
The warm feeling that you had was not based on truth. It makes you completely distrustful of the Spirit. I am no longer willing. You know, I'll be open and say, sure, there's a possibility that the church is true. Sure, that there's a possibility that the Spirit is real and could work in my life to reveal the truth of the Book of Mormon and the prophetic nature or the prophetic life of Joseph Smith. But I am completely 100% unwilling to ever base what I believe on the Spirit ever again, because I have not found it to be a reliable source of telling me what is true. Because you know what? I found out that there were things that were being hidden from me, and the Spirit didn't tell me that.
When you say the church is true, but the people are not, that is not what Packer says here. He says, testifying to the hand of the Lord in every hour and every minute of the history of the church, that God really is behind it. He's teaching. He's teaching the infallibility of the prophets.
The church is infallible. The people aren't.
Hey, Mike, I got an interesting scenario to paint for you to see if I can get an answer, because I'm hearing what you describe with the purpose of the Holy Ghost, and I want to paint a scenario. Say, and I want to put it tomorrow in Elders Quorum. You and I are sitting next to each other in Elders Quorum, and they bring up the lesson, and it's on some element of church history. Is it possible for each of us to get a different impression directly from the Holy Ghost about the truthfulness or untruthfulness of what we just heard put forward to us by the Elders Quorum instructor?
I think the Holy Ghost can give you an impression that you need to cause you to grow. I mean,
what if he impresses on me that it's not true? He impresses on you that it is true. Is that possible to do?
That sounds like emotions and not the Holy Ghost.
Well, that's Ooh. What the Holy Ghost sounds like.
Okay, so that's an interesting one. Are you able to articulate to a former believer how to distinguish between emotions and the Holy Ghost? I mean, now, knowing that all three of us, Greg, Heather, and myself, have had plenty of times where we've had what we feel is the Holy Ghost touching us. So how do you explain? Is it a warm bursting in the filling? Warm burning in the bosom, because I felt that after a big barbecue today.
You can feel that way after a concert, all right?
Yeah.
The trick is the Holy Ghost will always
Will always agree with Packer. That's what you're about to say, right?
Well,
as long as he's in agreement with
Packer.
Yeah, exactly.
But also, the Holy Ghost will teach you something. It never just gives you a good warm fuzzy and stretch you and cause you to become more intelligent.
So, Mike, going back to the fourth caution, where something's out of print or it's no longer around, do you think that the Holy Ghost can testify truth or false on former stuff like journal discourses or things in Mormon doctrine? Is that something that you would suggest that the Holy Ghost can lend a helping hand with?
What do you mean, whether or not you should add it to the lesson?
No, or even just as you're reading journal discourses, whether what you're reading is true or not.
Well, the promise we get in Moroni 3:5 is that we can know the truth of all things.
Moroni 10:4.
Yes, Moroni 10:5. I'm sorry. I said 3:5. It was 10:5.
10:3 through 5. Anyway. Okay.
All right. Now, we can baptize an 8-year-old kid, and that doesn't mean that after they're baptized and filled up with the Holy Ghost, they can come out and tell us how to improve the timing on our car and fix our carburetor. What it does mean, though, is that they now have the gift of discernment to know what is right and what is wrong. We don't get the truth of all things in the sense that we can articulate an overwhelming argument in defense of the truth every time, or that we can always rationally defend it, but the promise is that we're going to know what's true and right and proper and what isn't, and that we get. That's something we do get.
Well, I have that gift just the same as you, Mike.
Why, Mike, hasn't the Holy Ghost told me that even though I'm struggling to understand all these things, that the church is still true?
Precisely.
Is it because I'm not open to hearing it?
I think what we tend to do is focus too much on all the peripheral stuff and forget about – it's easy to study and see that all those things are there. What you get caught up in is the failings of the individuals.
So that's why I don't believe, Mike?
Yeah, that was a low blow, man.
No, I don't see it as a low blow. If that's his opinion, that's fine. You think that I don't that any of us who don't believe, we don't believe because we're caught up in the failings of man.
I do.
We're failing to keep our sight on Christ.
The testimony that the apostles and prophets have given us that Christ lives and that they've seen him, and the resurrection is a fact. And you're not going to find that outside the church.
Well, you find the Bible outside. I mean, this goes back to what we were yelling at each other before about. You can find the Bible outside of the church. And that's just this testimony thing. And you know what? There are plenty of people. There are Jehovah's Witnesses who feel strongly and have had confirming witnesses of the truth of their church. And there are Muslims that have had confirming witnesses of the truth of their church. And there are Catholics that have had confirming witnesses of the truth of their church. And you know what? My Mormon paradigm doesn't work with that.
And they all of them will claim that they believe in Christ, but none of them will claim that what he said was true, that you should be baptized and receive the Holy Ghost by a priesthood authority. Christ taught it. It's plainly taught in the scriptures. And none of those three will claim it. We do. And that's what I'm saying is we have living prophets and apostles that represent Christ, and they are here, and we need to listen to them.
So let me explain to you, why I can't believe in it anymore. Because you say I'm supposed to be focusing on Christ and the message that he taught on how we return home with honor and all that. The problem is will you admit that the church is the conveyor of that truth?
Yes.
I have zero trust in the church. How can I remain focused on the message of Christ if I have absolutely no trust that the conveyor of that message is being truthful and right with me?
I don't know what your little point was that caused you to lose your faith that you had.
How many would you like? I wrote down 100.
Now irreconcilable. This is an irreconcilable difference of opinion. You'll never see it from our side, and we'll never accept your explanation.
No, I used to accept his explanation.
Well, at this point going forward, you'll never.
I understand that. So I know that progress is eternal. Mike, you can progress. It's fine. We'll keep the beds nice and comfy for you over here in apostate land.
So I have a question for you guys. Do you feel like we've talked about this talk at all?
Yeah, we totally did.
Yeah, we did.
I feel like we were all over the place.
We were. But this is why this talk kills me, is because it's so central to the conversation. It's so central to how the church presents itself. It's so central to like any kind of conversation about looking at how to perceive faith promoting history, or to how to perceive this idea of this Pollyanna attitude in the church, how to perceive the idea of not criticizing anything. This talk is all over it. I mean, this talk to me is like turning point in the church. And I feel like the church, I don't know if I would say the church changed after this, or if it was just, you know, all those other things we talked about kind of coming together. But this talk is representative of going from a sincere truth-seeking organization to an insincere good versus setting us up versus them. We don't care about the truth anymore organization that I can't.
He never says cover anything up. He's saying you're God's representative. Act like the Holy Ghost and be positive and uplifting and edifying.
I think the Holy Ghost just tells the truth. I don't think the Holy Ghost – I think if I can't tell the truth and the Holy Ghost can't make me feel – if you can't tell me the truth and the Holy Ghost make me feel good about that truth, then we have a problem.
Well, the truth is that we're all sinners and we do really horrible things in our lives. Do you feel the Holy Ghost, when he touches you, focus on those things, or does he focus on you've repented, now move on and build yourself up and edify yourself?
Did Joseph
when
ever
you feel the Holy Ghost, which focus does he give you?
So did Joseph ever repent of sleeping with a bunch of other women?
I don't know.
Is there any indication that
he
did?
From the King Follett discourse, I'll say he did.
I would love for the church to show some sign of repentance at some point. That's actually one of the top things. Is like, start owning up to your problems. Don't say that it was a change in policy that when you gave the blacks the priesthood. Say we were wrong and we taught wrong things.
They didn't get permission until it happened.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah, I think that's where Packer was coming from with this. He saw all of this stuff coming out about church history that was, as he saw it, damaging to people in the church, and he decided that a stand needed to be taken.
Packer needed to read The Standard of Truth by Joseph Smith, and he needed to have confidence that no unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing.
So I wonder if what they saw is this wave of intellectualism taking root, information being disseminated out to church members in a format and in a non-faith promoting way that they were concerned about, and so they've essentially, starting with this talk and probably over the you know, correlation and things like that, have effectively implemented about a 30-year shutdown of really good information flowing out. I mean, getting rid of Arrington included, and probably going back in probably a 40-year shutdown. And possibly there does seem to be a 1% movement, and it's not from the church. It's from this new range of Google-based intellectuals. I mean, Bushman at the front, but then other people following up quickly, that I don't think they're going to be able to control the narrative, and they're going to have to move faster. But I think they've shut down the dialogue for the last 30 to 40 years.
You know, Garen, I'll go with that, and I'll even support that with something I've been holding back a little bit. I have a good friend who had a personal meeting, so it's not a friend of a friend of a friend, whatever. So, you know, Glenn can't get on me about this, but I have a good friend who had a personal meeting with Marlon Jensen last year where they had an exceedingly open conversation about the history of the church. And Marlon Jensen, who is the current church historian in the shoes of Arrington, he said flat out they want to work on this. They want to open it up. They want it, you know, the Mountain Meadows Massacre book was published and he's talked about that, but he said the biggest thing the church has to address is the problem of polygamy. And you know, unfortunately that whole conversation is off the record, but it gave me hope. I look at Marlon Jensen and he gives me hope.
So I heard a similar discussion that John DeLynn did in a couple of different forums, and he has he says he's had conversations with senior members that are basically the same thing. The struggle I have is this stupid off the record thing.
Yeah.
For hell's bells, talk about it in general conference and say, you know what, we've got to make a change. We're going to make a change. You're going to start hearing this stuff. It might take us 10 years, 10, 20 years to do this, but stop being off the record, because right here we've got three people who got thrown for a loop, and not a minor loop, a life-changing, soul-searching, dark night of the soul type of a loop, and it sucks, and it's their – I'm going to put the onus on them if they're saying, yeah, we can say these things off the record, but we can't say them on the record. Well, you know what? That doesn't buy it.
It's too late.
For us.
Yeah, right. It's too late for me. Like, I find that out, and I go, I'm already done.
You can't put the genie back in the bottle.
I'll stick around and watch the fireworks over the next 10 years, but I have no more faith. It's gone.
Wow. On that positive note, I think it's time to wrap things up. But before we do, I wanted to talk for just a moment about something that we referenced quite a few times during the conversation, but that we didn't clearly explain to people. That being that in response to this talk that Packer gave, both Quinn and Arrington wrote very long, eloquent pieces. Leonard Arrington's is published through Dialogue, and Michael Quinn's is published through Signature, and they're both available online. So if you're curious about what those two had to say in response to this talk, or if you're curious as to where Greg and I got some of the things that we were referring to kind of out of thin air without much explanation, they're in those talks, and we'll put links to them on the website. So, thanks for sitting through this arduous process with us. I hope it wasn't a total waste of your time. And as always, the discussion continues at MormonExpression.com. Thanks, everybody.
All right, thanks.
Eyes are on us now. Eyes are on us.